So welcome you to this church's class, where we gather together to answer your questions from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, for wisdom, guidance, and direction as we look into your word to answer questions from people, Lord. For we know that your word is true, and it is reliable, and we can trust it. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, you would help us to understand and help us to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior, and to yield ourselves to you as instruments of you and of your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So before we begin the prepared lesson, the prepared question, does anyone have any questions they would like to raise up and ask? It's okay, Chris.
What?
We're looking over here.
No, I just think that anyone was going to ask.
Okay, so this question of 2 Thessalonians was emailed to me. Basically, their question is, the way they phrased the question was, how do you understand 2 Thessalonians verses 1 to 12? Well, there are three chapters in 2 Thessalonians, so I took what would be the most likely chapter dealing with end times is what they're dealing with. And so we're going to take a look at this. So the reality of end times is Paul and Jesus want to make sure people are clear, as well as John, especially in the book of Revelation, that Jesus is coming again. He is and he will return. And Christian circles debate the timing of it. How many people have ever heard of the pre-tribulation rapture? Okay. What about mid-tribulation rapture? Not nearly as important as popular. What about the post-tribulation? Yeah. And so the two, pre and post, are a little bit more on the common end. Mid for the rapture is there, but it does not seem to happen. Well, I try to separate the rapture itself from the millennial kingdom. But generally speaking, you have the pre-trib rapture with pre-mill kingdom as cohesive, and they're tied together, generally speaking. And I've read some books on Revelation and the millennial kingdom, and or I should say I've read one, and none of the views really made any theological sense. They basically completely steered away, all three presentations of it steered away from what the Bible said, which is like, wait, you're discussing millennialism, and you're using the book of Revelation, why aren't you discussing what the Bible says? Instead, what they were dealing with is the historical understanding of apocryphal writing. I don't care, I want to know what the Bible says. Now, but they wouldn't deal with that. I might as well put out my bias, which most of you are familiar with. I'm not 100 or 1 million percent convinced of this, but it's the predominant view I hold with right now. There's a post-trib rapture, and I haven't figured out exactly what the millennial kingdom is, where that sits. I've looked at some of the stuff. The one book I read, Amill, seemed to be supported more by the Bible, by their use of the Bible, but based upon what I understand about the Amill, it doesn't make any theological sense to me. So I haven't figured out the millennial kingdom part. And there are components of my understanding of the pre-mill kingdom which to me are absolutely contrary to anything dealing with Jesus Christ at all. But again, that's my understanding of their position, which may mean they just haven't been able to present it to me in a way that is consistent with what they're really thinking. With that said, what happens is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the issue is dealing with the end times and with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you see in verse 1 there. And so this passage is used both, as I'm reading it and reading the interpretations and the translations of some of it, I see how it would be used by both the pre-trib rapture folks and on those that are saying, get out of the church is over, and if you're in there, you're doomed. okay? I can see how they would use this passage there. And it's all based, believe it or not, and I don't know if I spent enough time on that, on one word. And we'll get to that word here shortly. So, with that sort of in mind, what we are trying to do is say, okay, what is Paul really trying to say here? I don't care what the commentary say. What is Paul saying? So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. To look at, what did the believers in Thessalonica think about end times? What was their thought right then and there that Paul is addressing? So, Deborah, if you could read those two verses for us.
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by words nor by letters as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand.
Okay. So he's beseeching them, and who is he beseeching? Who is he pleading with? The brethren. Okay, which brethren?
Believers
in Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So he's dealing with the brethren of those that are in Thessalonica, and he's using as the emphasis of the picture of his pleading with them, what issue?
The coming of the Lord.
Now, there's by necessity of our understanding of all of the Scripture, there's two senses of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What might those be? There's two senses in which concerning the coming of Jesus Christ.
The fulfilling of prophecy.
Okay, there's a fulfilling of prophecy. There's basically two timelines. One is his birth, his arrival here. I mean, that's when Jesus first came. And the second would be when he's returning again. So you have, just by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have either dealing with his first coming or his second coming. Now, based upon what we read in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, as at the day of Christ at hand. Now, what is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1? First or second coming? Based upon verse
8.
Okay. So he's got to be talking about the second coming. So he's saying, I'm beseeching you, I'm urging you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or according to that, according to his second coming, and by our gathering together unto him. Now, by gathering together, there's also two senses of that. So when are we gathered together unto Jesus Christ?
Worship.
Okay, what's that?
In worship.
Okay, there's a sense of worship, which occurs in timeline when?
Before his return.
Okay, this is before his return, which is when? Now. How many of us have gathered together unto Jesus Christ today? We all have. So there's that sense of which we're gathered together now. What's another sense in which we're going to be we're gathered together with Jesus Christ?
At the end.
At the end. What's this one from? Now look at verse 2 as well.
The day of Christ is after he is, we are living in
right.
Christ now. He's also going to be taken as the resurrection. So, I mean, as he is coming again, so I'm not sure what day of Christ is. This is just the continual day of Christ that you're in.
Okay, so the day of Christ is, in other translations of the Bible, also use the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So when is the day of the Lord?
The last day.
The last day. Okay. But our gathering together unto him, I think what is going on here is he's saying, when you are, by our gathering together now, looking forward to his coming, I don't think that this gathering is the eternal, locked-in, marriage supper of the Lamb gathering. I think this is you come together, you gather unto him to worship and praise and adore his holy name. And as you're gathering together now, there's this issue still of what is our hope? The return of Jesus Christ. Okay. So now we have this thing. Okay, when you're gathering together now, you're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and I don't want you to, in verse 2, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind or to be troubled. Okay, so what's happening there? in verse 2. What's the sense of the Thessalonians, Thessalonians? What have they heard, or what do they think right now?
That they missed it.
They missed it.
Yeah.
Okay. I think that's what's going on here. They think, did I miss this? Okay. Now, Paul is telling them, look, I don't want you to be all upset that you have somehow missed the coming of the day of the Lord. The word there that's translated at hand in the King James is more often than not translated as present. The word occurs seven times, and three times it's present, two times it's things present, so that's five times present, basically. Be at hand one, and come one. So the sense of it is, it's now. Some of the commentaries said, well, obviously it couldn't have been now, so they must be thinking it's coming any day now. I think they were thinking, the Lord came and we got left behind. I don't know what we're going to do. So now you sort of kind of hear, with those verses in mind, how this concept of the pre-tribulation rapture can be supported here. As these people were saying, Jesus came and I didn't go. What happened? I don't get it. But it's also fascinating that if they thought Jesus came, why are they writing Paul? Okay. But I think that's the sense that they're in. They're terrified. They're not just, well, we're not sure. They are literally shaken in mind and troubled. So they are absolutely terrified that the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, is now.
Maybe somebody saw the believers and they got, Paul got word from other people.
We're not sure, but look at how, why did they believe this? There's three things there that led them to believe that the day of the Lord is now. What did they have? Just be in verse 3. Be not shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by
spirit.
What does that mean?
False spirit.
Okay, be a false spirit. But what does it mean that the spirit that the spirit told them this? How when the spirit speaks in this day and age, how would that come across to the people? What would we call that?
Revelation.
Okay, it was a sense of revelation,
or something like
prophecy.
That.
Yeah, we got this divine prophecy from the Spirit of God that this has happened. Okay, so he said, look, if you've somehow gotten this from a spiritual sense, a spiritual entity, through the Spirit, don't believe it. Okay, what's the second one? So we got the Spirit.
Any other teaching?
Okay, so by the Word, as the King James has, which is logos, this form of speech. Maybe you heard about it. Maybe someone in your congregation says, look, I have heard from the Lord this. And someone says, you know what, I heard someone else say this. And so, and now what's the third way there?
Letter from Paul.
So, as from us. So, what did some of the people believe happened? They believe Paul himself wrote a letter says the day of the Lord is now. That coming day is now. It's here. And Paul's saying, look, we didn't write any letter. It's not the teachings of the church, and it's definitely not the work of the Spirit of God. Okay? So that's what's going on there. They had the sense the day of the Lord was basically now, it's current. So now we're going to say, look at, because Paul goes into a description of things necessary before the return of Jesus. So what are some of these things? So let's read verses chapter 2, verses 3 through 7.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Okay. So he says, let no man deceive you by any means. Okay, for that day shall not come, or as, because that day shall not come, except what?
By falling away.
Okay, this be a falling away. Now, so this word falling away is apostasia. So what is, how would that be normally often, do you think, transliterated?
Apostasy.
Okay? The day will come, the day will not come until or except there be this apostasy. Now, there are different ways that this is translated or understood by different people. I was reading a loose Bible, and he was it's sort of like a hyper-literal translation, and he basically translated apostasia as unless the church is gone, paraphrasing it. Okay, so what does that sound like?
End of the church age.
End of the church age. Okay, which would mean what kind of rapture?
Bodily pre-trib.
Pre-trib. Very strongly pre-trib. Okay, he's saying, look, there's coming a time when the church is gone. Okay, and the time continues. Okay. Which is another interesting exercise, which may get into someday, why I can't buy pre-trib rapture. I won't go there right now. So that's one sense. The church is gone. It's vacated. Okay. That would be in line with the pre-trib rapture picture. Now, the other sense of falling away first is the sense in which the church is completely, utterly apostate. Okay, it has completely turned its back against God. Now, what view does that sound like? It's not a tribulation view, although it's typically associated with pre-trib, at least in the current teachings. Get out of the church. Because if you are in a church, you're in a realm of apostasy. And we'll take a look at that in a minute.
The way this applies to all the churches to be like that, I can understand this falling away could be more and more churches becoming apostate, not that there might be some remnants.
Right.
I don't see that in your words.
Right. And that's the thing that we have to remember.
The of the Bible, there's always been a remnant, even in Israel, and when Elijah was walking around saying, hey, it's only me, to know this by
7,000.
7,000.
Right. Okay. And so that's important.
Yeah.
Because the one teaching says that if it's called a church, it is by definition apostate, and Elijah would have, at this point in his lifetime, after that point, would have had major discussion with that one. Wait a second, I thought I was the only one left. But see, the still reality is there's still one, and even Elijah's view. So was it the whole system apostate? Absolutely not. But he said the fundamental of what was going on was apostate. It was wrong. But there were 7,000 that are not bound to need a veil. So you have to remember that in God's economy, there is a remnant. And there always will be until he comes again. In which case, the entire population is that remnant. Okay, so we've got that. There's a falling away first. There's an apostasia. There's this turning away from the truth of God. Now, what else do we have there? It says, and that man, Anthropos, that man of sin be revealed. So what is, we're taking a look at that. We're going to take a look, better, closer look at the falling away. We'll also take a better look at the man of sin. So there's this concept of this man of sin, he's going to be revealed. What does that mean, to be revealed?
By him now.
Yeah, it's going to be obvious. This man of sin will be revealed. It's like the pulling away of a curtain. Okay? Whatever this man of sin is, it will be revealed so that no one can miss it. And he defines that man of sin as what?
Son of perdition.
Son of perdition. Now, anyone heard that phrase before?
Reference to Judas.
Reference to Judas Iscariot. So does that mean that, hey, a fellow Judas Iscariot? Well, Judas Iscariot was 40, 50, 60, 50 years back. 40 years back.
Someone who would betray the church as you betray Christ. Maybe it's a traitor. It's like you get someone within the church body or whatever who's going to betray it.
But what it is it's a son of destruction, is all it is. So it can be a specific individual, or it can be, as we'll look at, a class of people. Okay? Now, look at what he does, though. So verse 4, what does this man of sin, what does the son of perdition do?
He lifts himself above God.
Okay.
That's to be worshipped.
He exalts himself above God. He exalts himself above everything that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God. And we're going to take a look at that issue of the temple of God. What is the temple of God? And there's a couple of different views on that, and I toggle back and forth. Yeah, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 19 to 20. And to continue in the direction we're going, we'll go to Robert.
What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which
is God. Okay. So we have the temple of the Holy Ghost. Remember, he's writing to Thessalonica, right? So Thessalonica, Gentile or Jew, predominantly. Okay. It'd be Gentile. So he's not speaking to people who would be thinking of what kind of temple?
Jerusalem
temple. So chances are he's not speaking Jerusalem temple to these people, because what does the meaning of Jerusalem temple mean to them?
Right.
Yeah. No, there's nothing there for us. That's a Jewish thing. Okay. So he wouldn't be talking about that, so they would be hearing, with respect to the church, these are Gentile believers, Christian Gentile believers, they would be hearing the concept of the church. Okay. So, but he says, in 2 Thessalonians, he says that he exalts himself above all that is God. Okay, so he places himself as God, and he sits in the temple of God. Well, as we look at the temple of God, what is that temple of God? We ourselves. So we've got this person who is in the midst of the body of Jesus Christ, and he is saying, I am God. I am, in essence, from the Christian perspective, what we believe is the teaching of Paul. When someone says that he is God in flesh, who's he talking about?
Jesus.
I'm Jesus. Okay. Remember what Jesus said about the
liars, people who are not in the desert, you know, they gotta go in the desert and they would be false.
Yep.
False phrases. Yeah.
So what we have is people who are going to be proclaiming to be that Messiah, who claimed to be Jesus Christ. And they're in the body of Jesus Christ, coming out of their midst, and people are going to follow it. How many people so far in our, within the last, let's say, 60 years, and I'm probably being generous with that, have proclaimed themselves to be Jesus Christ?
Many.
I heard of Reverend Moon before you.
Reverend Moon.
David Koresh.
David Koresh. And the wacko from Waco. There's a guy.
Yes, Smith. Prophet Smith.
Several Indian gurus as well.
Okay. There's currently a guy down in Mexico or South America. He's got a bunch of tattoos. And he's got 666 on his arms. And okay, he says that he's Jesus Christ.
Down in Florida from the Caribbean area.
Yeah. So they completely missed. 666 is another interesting thing. But you've got all these people who are saying that they are Jesus Christ. So we've got it today. Okay, so we've got these things, but says, okay, well, what are we looking for? Well, we've got someone who's going to proclaim themselves to be God, which we've seen over and over and over again. And there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be an apostasy. An apostasy, people turning away from God. And have any of us seen groups of people claiming to be Christian and yet turning completely away from God?
No.
See, when I've talked to many people, if you look within various realms of Christianity, neglecting just playing the authoritative figure of the Roman Catholic Church, Protestants, by and large, have been accused of neglecting the Spirit, focusing on doctrine. Everything is doctrine, nothing spiritual. Okay. Then we have this other group called the Charismatics and Pentecostals. They focus on the Spirit. Now, from what I've been able to discern, they nearly neglect doctrine. We have more and more of a neglect of doctrine coming up. I was required in one of my classes to read a book called The Emerging Church. Well, what do you think they neglect there? No, they completely neglect doctrine.
That's right. They need the church without doctrine.
because here's my understanding of it. What do you do to call abortion? If dancing on a table is worship to you, we're going to make sure you can dance on a table.
That's the emerging church.
That's my understanding.
Oh, that's
sad. There's a video out there of a worship service from an emerging church. Some guy is dipping his hand in paint and painting, writing words of the names of Jesus. And what he's doing is his worship is painting this picture of Jesus as they're singing the song. Well, fine, but is that the worship that God wants? But they see they don't worry about that. What they worry about is, what do I feel that's worshipful? Rather than, what does he feel that's worshipful? So we've got to be careful of that. Now, verse 5, so this person exalts himself as God. He's in the midst of the people. He's basically in the body of Christ there is what I think is going on there. Verse 5, and now what does Paul mean by, remember you not that when I was with you I told you these things? What does he mean there?
That you warned him of these things happening when you were
I told you this before. What are you guys so afraid of? I told you this is going to happen. I told you what to expect. Now we do have some recordings of his having told them certain things about end times. Where do we have that at? First Thessalonians. And in fact, it's from 1 Thessalonians, which I don't want to go into as well right now, which is why I also have troubles believing in the pre-trib rapture, because Paul himself said, we who are alive yet will be caught up in heaven with him. Well, Paul was not thinking that he's going to be taken off and there's going to be a whole mass of people here. He says, look, when the Lord comes, he's coming. And I'm going up with him. Well, see, so there's only two ways that I can understand there's only one way that I can understand Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians about himself thinking the Lord is coming during his time frame and the concept of pre-tribulation, rapture. Jesus must come for his times. That's the only way I can reconcile them as of today. And I don't see any indication of that anywhere else. And that's one of the other reasons why I can't buy pre-trib rapture. Anyway, so Paul had already told him these things, and now he goes into verse 6, and now you know what would hold that he might be revealed at his time. Well, so what do they know? They know things that we don't know. Because remember, Paul already talked to him about all this stuff. Now he's basically saying, look, based on what I just told you, now what I told you before, put the pieces together. And now you should be able to understand this. But one of the things that we do know with respect to this apostate one, this son of perdition, in verse 6, what is the one thing that we know? There's actually two things in there, but I'm after one right now. Starts with the word revealed. in his time. See, there's a timing of it which we're completely oblivious to. And if we try to speculate at that timing, what are we doing? Going beyond the realm of what we have in the Word of God. He says, this is God's timing, not ours, not yours, not mine. This is God's timing. And he will be revealed in his time, at the appropriate time. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. I think that's where I wanted to hit. Yeah, verses 4 and 5. And we'll go over.
Okay, going that way?
Yeah.
But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Okay.
Notice what it says here, the fullness of time has come. Now, who is this talking about?
Jesus.
Jesus is coming when? Or when did he come?
This is his first incarnation.
This is his incarnation. This is his first coming. When? He gives us the exact timing right there in verse 4. The fullness of time. When was the right time?
Yeah.
It was the fullness of the time. When the right time was there, Jesus came. Now, what do we know about the Son of Perdition? When the time is right, he'll be revealed. Well, when it aligns itself with God's time for the revealing, that's what I meant when the time is right. Okay, boom, he's revealed. We can't push that. We can't usher that. Now, a little bit more time. Now, the interesting thing is, the Muslim has this concept of a Messiah. Okay, what's that? I don't remember the name. I had an email, a website that I read up on it. Ahmadinejad, who is the head of Iran, is very much trying to push this. His sense of what you can do is you can usher this on by wiping out Israel. And so he's willing to be a sacrifice for the nation of Islam, for Islam itself, and sacrifice all of his people for the sake of Islam to usher in the Islamic Messiah. And so when people look into the Middle East and they do not comprehend the Islamic mind, they are playing with fire. Because it's a concept in a realm that they cannot understand, where an individual, a leader of a country, would be willing to completely obliterate all of the people in his nation if it'll mean that their Messiah comes. And then we get some of the stuff on their Messiah is actually written up in the Bible. But you know who he describes? The false Messiah. Okay. So we have that picture where he's trying to come across, again, presenting this guy as a concept of a false Messiah, fitting him into the same paradigm. The right time. Just like Jesus was at the right time, the Son of Perdition will be at the right time. So now if we go back to... So he's waiting to be revealed in his time. He says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. So what does it mean, the mystery of iniquity? Is it very mysterious what iniquity is? Sin. Okay. But he's referring to it as a sense of mystery, which is a hidden thing, a secret thing. So there's this secret thing of iniquity. He said it's already going on, already does work. Now, only he who now lets will let, or he who, another translation would use, he who retains will retain, he who holds back. So we see that, which we also got in verse 6, that there's this holding back of his revealing, and that's controlled by time. And there's a person now who's holding back, it says, until he be taken out of the way. So who's this he that's holding back? that'll be taken out of the way.
There's got to be a holding back mystery and iniquity.
Okay. So it's ultimately God that's going to be restraining them. Now again, this is used by those that says get out of the church. This is look, the Spirit of God is going to be removed. And when that happens, boy, you better watch out. But do we know the timing? Not at all. What we have to do is be sensitive to the Word of God. So we've got to be careful how we understand that. Let's go over to Mark 13.
32. But on that day, that hour knows no man, no, not the angels, which are in heaven, neither the Son, nor the Father.
Okay. So who knows the timing of Jesus' second coming, the end of time? The Father. Well, then doesn't that logically make sense that Jesus wasn't God? That's an argument people use. Does that fit?
It seems to.
But what do we know about what Jesus did when he came down to the earth in the first place? What did he leave behind by necessity? He had to leave behind the fullness of his glory. So see, Jesus purposely, when he descended to earth, he purposely limited his scope. See, one of the things that Jesus did not have the ability to do while he was on earth was to be in all places at all times. The other thing, Jesus had to eat, he had to drink, he had to sleep. I mean, think about this. An all-powerful God, when does God ever need to sleep and eat and drink? Jesus did. See, remember in Matthew chapter 4, when it talks about the temptations of Satan? Jesus was what?
Hungry.
Okay. So Jesus purposely limited himself on certain things. One of the things he had limited within him on purpose, for his own purpose, was I don't know when the end of time is, because that wasn't his point. His point of being here wasn't judgment. Remember? I did not come to judge, but I came to save.
And he always did what the Father told him.
Exactly.
And he was obedient to the promise.
So if Jesus came to save and not to judge, does he need to know when the end of time is? Not at all. When he comes to judge, which he will be, does he need to know when the end of time is? Sure, he needs to know when it's time to go. And now he does. But he purposely limited that knowledge from him because he didn't need to know it. It wasn't fundamental to his purpose. Okay? So I want to take a look at this falling away first, which is the apostasia, right? So that's the 2 Thessalonians 3, I'm sorry, 2:3. My fingers keep hitting my own space. So 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So what does it mean, this falling away? So we're going to take a look at a couple things. Let's go over to 1 John. Chapter 2, 18 and 19. Yep.
2:18-19. Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us.
Okay. A couple of things, observations I want to make here.
No, I'm sorry.
Okay. He says, it is what? The last time. We are living in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years. Okay, so when people say we're living the last days, we got biblical proof of that. Okay,
And we look at things and saying, yeah, they're significantly worse than they were even 50 years ago. And it's hard to argue that point. But are we in those final last days? Are we in those last 10 years, 7 years, 5 years? I don't know. Because Jesus said, no man knows. And if no man knows, am I going to waste my time trying to figure it out? It is not to be figured out. It's for God to know, not us.
Okay. It could be, you know, 1,000 years from now.
Could be.
2,000 years.
Yeah.
Or it doesn't seem that way. But it's been 2,000 years since these folks.
The dates have been set for the coming of Jesus Christ since at least the middle of the 1800s. Seventh-day Adventist Church has set, I believe, and don't hold me on these numbers, no fewer than 12 times Jesus is going to come. I think the first time that they listed it was 1840. And then it was 1845, and then 1800, and they just gave up after a while, and they came up with some new dates. There's been several other people who have come up with date after date after date after date after date, because guess what? They set a date, it doesn't happen, now what? Instead of saying, you know what, God says we're not to know this, I'm going to figure out again, my calculation must be wrong. I must have gotten something. Yeah, you did. You're not God. Now, so what does he say there? As you have heard what?
Antichrist
shall come. So look, the Antichrist is coming. But what does he define, and what does he just say about the Antichrist?
There are many.
There are many Antichrists now. So do we look for, that's the Antichrist, that means the Antichrist is here. But I can stand up in this window and I can point to you thousands of Antichrists. Because what is an Antichrist?
Deny
the Father and the Son. They deny that Christ came in the flesh. They deny that God is. They deny the necessity for the obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. We were talking the other night, and a lot of times when I mention this, I sometimes get these weird looks, but I think you caught on what I was saying. When you're dealing with people that will say, Jesus is my Savior, and that's it, they're lost. Why? He's not Lord.
Amen.
If Jesus isn't Lord, but all he is your Savior, you've got no Savior at all. Because the sense of Savior is, I can do everything I want from that, according to the power of the flesh. But if Jesus is my Lord, then I take a look at the Bible and says, what will you have me to do today, Lord? And I couldn't get that through to his mind, but we'll keep working on it. Mm-hmm. Okay? But that's a necessity to understand Jesus is Lord. And there are whole churches out there which say, you don't need Jesus as Lord, just have him as Savior. It's a partial of Jesus. It's not the full Jesus of the Bible. Now, I'm not claiming to be judged. I'm not the one that judges something to a person's eternal salvation. That's not my job. But see, Jesus is Lord.
What do you call me Lord if you do nothing that I tell you?
Exactly. And so that is a key component of who he is.
So you have to look out the window and see, and tell for sure by looking at a person, but there are, you go out there and see thousands of Antichrists.
Yep.
Jesus said, whoever is not with him is against him.
Yep.
So that makes everybody against him because he's not with him.
Yep. Yep. Let's go to, so he says, now there are many Christ. Now, verse 19, this is very important. They went out from us. Does that mean that they were gathering in a congregation and then they left that congregation to for another congregation?
No, they left the truth.
They left the truth. That would be they rebelled from God. What they had is they had the teaching of the Word of God there. And they did not, they rejected that truth. They were in their midst. They thought they were growing in believers, and they just departed out from that concept of the truth, and they completely exited. There have been comments that I've heard from various sources and groups from certain churches that people who have left that local assembly of people and went over to another local assembly of people, you're not believers because you departed out from us. That's not what this verse is saying, guys.
This verse is saying they went out from us. They departed from the truth. They forsook Jesus Christ. They turned their back on Jesus. It has nothing to do with moving from one assembly to another. It's completely separate from that idea. She said, well, if they had been others, they would have no doubt continued with it. I mean, let's get real about this. A guy moves from Ephesus to Thessalonica. Is he going to go to the church in Ephesus? Not a chance. It'd take him 3 months to get there. So see, from that narrow view, well, they departed our congregation. Well, obviously, anyone that doesn't live in Ephesus is an unbeliever. Give me a break. Okay? So we have to understand that that's not what's going on in that verse. And people that use that are mistreating that, misquoting and misusing that scripture. But what this also tells us, one of the sources of the Antichrist, which is from the midst of the body of Jesus Christ. They're pretenders. And they exit that they can't stand the word of God anymore. Now let me show you how badly this gets. We're going to skip over to Timothy for just a little bit. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 2. Now let's go, for the sake of time, Revelation 3. Verses 9 to 12.
You know, they will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, though I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name.
Now, so he says, I will make, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now what describes, what is he talking about? What's the synagogue of Satan?
The denied Christ.
Okay. But he gets very specific here. It's not just anyone that denies Christ. That's a general term for an antichrist.
They lie.
They say that they are Jews, but are not. Now, so let's put this into a Christian perspective. Is he talking about a person that says that they're a descendant of Abraham? And that's what he's meaning by they say they are Jews?
They believe Abraham.
Okay, they believe Abraham, which would make them what?
Believers in Christ.
Believers in Christ. So he says, these people say they are Jews. They say they're believers in Jesus Christ. They are of the same faith of Abraham, but they are not. They lie. Okay. Now, these people, he says that they're in the synagogue of Satan, and 2:9 talks about where that synagogue of Satan is, in their midst, in that local assembly, there is the synagogue of Satan. Okay. Now, what does he tell them to do in verse 11? Does he say, wait, you're in the middle of the synagogue of Satan, you better get out of there? What's he say?
Hold fast.
Yeah. Hold fast to that which you have. Hold fast to what? What do they have?
Their belief
in Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Do not deviate from the Lord Jesus Christ. Adhere to his words. Adhere to his teachings. Adhere to his presence. And then he says, him that overcome, well, I made that pillar in the temple of my God. Okay. And so we have here this whole picture in this letter, that they are in the midst of the congregations, those that are unbelievers. But he doesn't tell us to separate from them. What he says is to be separate in the spirit, but hold fast to the word of God. So sometimes we're in the midst of very bad teachings, and well, we just take in what is good, and we throw out 90% of it, because it's junk. And there's a guy on the East Coast that we're helping out with. He's in the midst of a congregation, and teachings of this place is miserable. But what we do is we hold fast to what we know. And we praise the Lord Jesus Christ. I was so much in here. I forgot what I want to toss out. We're not going to look at Matthew 24, but he gives some other signs, nation against nations, false Christ, and things like that. But I want to take a look at some of what they're going to do. Okay, we're going to try and take a look at both 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. And it's very important to understand what some of these teachings will be. Right, if they have departed from the faith, and departed from Jesus Christ, what are they going to replace it with? Okay? Together? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1-3.
Now it's here, it gets expressly in the last time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth.
So in the later times, in the end times, they'll be departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, whatever is spiritual. I've got people that talk to me about certain books or movies or whatever that I would really enjoy because they're spiritual. Well, I don't care about spiritual. I care about Jesus Christ, the Spirit. So we've got to be careful because there are things that come across as potentially true spiritually, but unless we compare them with the very words of God, we can be easily deceived and led astray. Listen to the doctrines, but pursuing the doctrines of devils. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. In other words, they say one thing, and what do they do? Something completely different. Okay. There was a church in the middle 1800s that its form of Christianity was communal, which is nothing wrong with community, because Christianity is community. But basically, everyone was married to everybody else. So, you know, within our congregation, if we had one of those things, hey, I would have you be my wife, you be my wife, you be my wife, you be my wife, everyone would be my wife. Perverseness is what it is. But we've got some of those things. And look what it says in verse 3, forbidding to marry. Now, I only know of one group that forbids to marry as a normal practice.
Well, yeah,
that's just... Yeah, but it's still the concept of forbidding to marry. I mean, hey, you can't get married.
Yeah.
Okay, that's just wrong. Even if it's an isolated people, the Word of God does not forbid marriage. Abstaining from meat. Okay. And there are different groups that do that. The Seventh-day Adventists are basically you abstain from meats or they're highly promoting vegetarian lifestyle. Nothing wrong with vegetarianism. But if you're doing it so you can be closer and more pure to God, you do it for the wrong reasons. Okay. Let's go and jump over to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And we'll go over to Rebecca.
Where do we start in 2?
2 Timothy 4, mm-hmm. verses 3 and 4.
For a time will be when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, they will heap up to themselves teachers tickling the ear. And they will turn away from the ear, from the truth, and will be turned aside to myths.
Okay. What does Paul say is crucial?
Sound doctrine.
If you do not have sound doctrine, close up shop, folks. He says there will be a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want doctrine. And I see in that now. Paul saw it. Okay? But instead, after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Remember I talked about the the emerging church. Part of the functionality of it is people don't like the church today. So let's find out what they like. Well, when I go and find out, Joe, you know, what do you want to hear me preach on? What do you want to hear me talk about? What am I doing? I'm trying to itch his ears. What's going to get you back? What do you want to listen to? And there are a certain amount of that where I say, okay, what do you need to hear? But see, I've got to come about that not by asking you what do you need to hear. I have to come about that by observing and seeing what you need to hear. So I may preach the full counsel of God according to what we need, not according to what we want. But there's this concept of itching ears, a concept of teaching because, man, I want to be the biggest congregation in Morgan Hill, and I'm going to do that by preaching the stuff that the people in Morgan Hill want to hear. I'm sorry, I can't do that.
Praise God.
What I have been commanded to do is be a steward, a faithful steward of the Word of God, preaching what Jesus says, not what you want to hear. When I was one of my classes, we had that concept to come up, is we have to be attentive to our audience. Well, that's true. But see, I'm not preaching for you, I'm preaching for him. When I start preaching for you, I've neglected what God wants me to do. Yeah. And it gets very difficult. Because it's not easy when you see someone who's been coming for a while and then they just leave because they don't like the teaching anymore. That hits on our own sense of worth and value. What have I done wrong? But see, reality is, if I'm not teaching the right Word of God, please come to me, tell me, show me the Word of God where I'm wrong. And I'll either explain to you how you're wrong according to the Word of God, or I will have to change. Or, you know, there are other alternatives, but basically, it's the Word of God which reigns supreme, not your sense of belonging. I'm not going to really, let's go back just to 2 Thessalonians just to complete this off. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We look at verses 9 and 10. So this is the describing of this man of sin. And unfortunately, I don't have time to finish all of this, but we just want to at least touch on what this is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Chris.
Even he whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved.
Okay. So what do we know about this man of sin?
He's got a lot of tricks.
Okay, he's got a lot of tricks. Okay. But look at what he says, and this is also Revelation in chapter 13 talks about the same person, same concept. Whose coming is after the working of Satan. Does that mean it's Satan himself? Not at all. What it says is he comes according to his power, according to his capacity, according to his abilities. So it comes in the power of Satan, not in the power of God, but not necessarily is it Satan himself. Now, it doesn't exclude that. Because he says that he comes in his power, says, with all power and signs and lying wonders, or wonders of falsehood.
It doesn't Revelation speak of both Satan and lying prophet as three characters.
They're intimately joined together. Okay. So he comes with one of the translations I had read, which probably works better, comes with power, signs, and wonders of falsehood. Okay. And so all of their power, all of their signs, and all of their wonders is false. Denying God, it's rejecting God, it is not in the power of God. And look at what it says in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. What are they doing?
Deceiving people and falling apart of virtually. And the elders, people didn't have the love of the truth, therefore enabled them to deceive.
See, the reality that all of us, whether unbeliever, believer, in this room or elsewhere, what we have to come to is address the question, and I love it that Pontius Pilate asked this question of Jesus. He didn't bother waiting for the answer. What's the question?
What is truth?
What is truth? Because see, the answer to that question is the sense of the beginning of your worldview. Now, see, when I look at the question of what is truth, I have two things to say. The Word of God and Jesus Christ. Anything outside of that is fair game to be for deception.
It's interesting how God uses the Word to describe Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh and has written words. It's all tied together. It's both parts of
the truth. Right. They are the core, the essence of truth. If I believe something that is contrary to the Word of God, the clear written Word of God, now there is some tensions in the Word of God, okay? I'm not going to say everything in the Word, in the Scriptures is completely understandable by all of us to perfection. They're not. There are things that are in the Scriptures that there's a tension there. What do you do about some of these things? I mean, our righteousness brings the grace of God.
Right.
And so Paul deals with that issue. So, hey, you know what? How many of us want grace? So, you know what? In order to receive grace, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sin all the more so I can get all the more grace. And what does Paul's answer to that? God forbid. God forbid. He blew it. He didn't understand it. Okay? But there is that sense of tension with that. We've got to do what is holy, true, and righteous, but at the same time, our sin does bring about the grace of God. Doesn't mean that we pursue sin to glorify God. We pursue holiness and righteousness to glorify God, but we rejoice in His grace. So let's see. So let's continue looking in Second Thessalonians. Let's look at verse 8 and then verses 11 and 12. So we're looking at this man of sin. And we're going to say, okay, well, what happens to this guy, this man of sin? Which I would probably, at this point, utilize more on the concept of men of sin. Not just an individual, but the concept itself. Go ahead, Robert.
And then shall that wicked be revealed, and whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the greatness of his coming.
Okay. Verses 11 and 12.
And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned if you believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
Okay. So, verse 8. And then shall that wicked, the man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Well, what is that talking about? What's the spirit of the mouth of Jesus?
Sword.
Okay. It's a sword. Which
the Word of God is the Word of God.
Okay. The Word of God shall destroy him, shall consume him, because he has no place to stand. He has no framework by which to argue. It says, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So who can look upon the presence of God in all the fullness of his glory?
Only if you're in Christ.
Remember the temple of Solomon in First Kings 8. Right? The temple of God entered in there, and what did the people do? They fled from it because they couldn't deal with the glory of it. It was so bright.
The shine of glory
of Moses' face. We've got Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw God face to face, and his glory filled the entire earth. Okay? So it's something awesome to behold, and we can only imagine it. Now, verse 11, so we have this destruction going on in verse 8. Verse 11, for this cause, because of they're going to believe all these lying wonders, because they hate the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, what are some lies that people believe?
Evolution.
Okay. What else, what's another lie that people believe?
Universal salvation, everyone would say.
Mm-hmm. Universal salvation, by you're breathing, you're going.
Quran, just the portion that people cut into that.
And along with one of those is the fool that said in his heart,
there's no God. Mm-hmm.
And it would be interesting to take a look at that verse, because I think it's much broader than atheism. I think the proper translation, fool that said in his heart, not God. Which includes, because there are people who say they're Christians, but say, but God didn't create the heavens and the earth. Well, they're foolish. And so they're going to believe a lie in order that what? What's the purpose for believing the lie? Verse 12?
They be damned.
They do not believe the truth, and then said they have pleasure in unrighteousness. So I know I glossed over these last two questions, these two points, dealing with who is the man of sin. We do have points of indication that it is embodied, associated with the presence of Satan himself. But we also have the concept of it's more extensive than that. Ultimately, they are led and directed by Satan, but it is a person who is contrary to the workings and the will of God, described as wickedness. And this man will be destroyed. Okay. So that's what I do with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There's a few more verses which are outside of the realm of this in time. Any questions, comments?
Are we going to do 4 through 5 another time?
We could probably do something on that at another time.
See you do that. 4 to 5, at least 4.
Okay. Any other questions, comments?
I don't hear any objections, so.
All of this is fascinating, what's happening.
It's intense,
with the
what it is.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to you as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our God, the essence and validity and the veracity of truth. But Lord, we come to you for truth and wisdom and guidance. We come to you to teach us, to direct us and to guide us, that we, O Lord, would understand you, that we would grow in you, and we would seek to love as you have loved, that we would sacrifice of ourselves and give of ourselves, that other people may know the love of Jesus Christ, may know the hope and the glory of our Lord, our Savior, and our God. Thank you, Father, for gathering us together. Thank you, Father, for giving us of your word, that we may worship, pray, and adore you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.